Well, it's good to be with you all here this morning. And as we begin this morning, please take your Bible and turn to Joshua chapter 1. Just want to read one verse out of Joshua chapter 1 for a beginning text this morning. And as you're doing that, also, I'll just point out that the outlines that were handed out are simply the outlines that I distributed when I preached this material at our pastor's conference, and so the headings at the top are not really relevant for us, but we are using the outline entitled Monday Afternoon Session, and the title in the pastor's conference was Standing Firm in Our Personal Walk with God, the point there being that these are things we know, they're very basic, but we need to make sure we stand firm in these things. So that's the outline that I'll be following this morning. But let's read Joshua 1 and verse 8. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." I mentioned yesterday that these two lectures, yesterday and this morning, or sermons, came from some pastoral theology lectures that I received a number of years ago when I was studying for the ministry, and it was under the heading of the preacher himself, focusing on what we need to be as men if we... For myself, I was studying to be a gospel minister if we were going to be faithful preachers someday. And I stated this principle. As a general rule, effective pastoral preaching is realized in direct proportion to the health and vigor of the whole redeemed humanity of the preacher. And to modify that for us, because we're not all preachers here, obviously, and not all of us are ever going to be preachers, so we could say it this way, as a general rule, effective or fruitful Christian living, or if we want to put it in the terms of the text here, where Joshua says that the Lord's words were that you will have good success, or Moses' words to Joshua, then you will have good success. As a general rule, we could say, for good success, in a biblical sense, in our Christian life, that will be realized in direct proportion to the health and vigor of our whole redeemed humanity as Christian men. And last night, then, we drew this corollary that we must strive to maintain a real, expanding, varied, and original acquaintance with God and His ways. And I mentioned last night that the means for attaining and maintaining that acquaintance with God are the devotional assimilation of the Word of God. That's the first point there. Second, maintaining the habit and spirit of secret prayer. Third, maintaining a good conscience before God and man. So those will be our focus this morning. Those three disciplines for the Christian life. And it's encouraging to see among the group here a number of young men. And I know I said a number of things yesterday about being effective as a husband, a father, and so on. And if you're a young man, then God willing, someday you will be a husband. Someday you will be a father. But regardless of whether you ever are or not, these things are important. I really cannot emphasize enough how important it is for you, no, even if you'll never be a pastor, even if you never are a husband or a father, how important these disciplines are for you simply to be a faithful Christian man. These things are important that you realize that these are the trenches, these are the basics of the Christian life. When I was younger, and in the circles I was in, after I came out of Roman Catholicism, I was in a fundamentalist Baptist-type circle of churches. And this was, boy, pushing 40 years ago now, 30-some years ago. And it was just a matter of something everybody knew, that if you're a faithful Christian, You spend time in the Word of God. You're a faithful Christian. You spend time in prayer. Whatever you call that, private devotional exercises is what I call it. But we're in a day and age where that is not to be assumed, and it's not generally assumed necessarily in Christian circles anymore. But this is the reality. So the importance of these disciplines cannot be overemphasized, and it's important if you're young, and especially if you say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, that you establish habits, good habits, in these areas now, at the beginning of your Christian life, at the outset of it, while you're young. Because one of the things we'll talk about here is you get a lot of things to do, and you get more things to do as you get older. Life doesn't get less busy as you get older. You get more responsibilities, you get more busy, and surprise, you have less energy as time goes on. So, just that word to the young men especially to realize how important these things are. But let's look then at these means, the specific means ordained by God for the cultivation of an acquaintance with God in His ways. And the first is the discipline of the devotional assimilation of the Word of God. Assimilation just means to take it into yourself. That's all that means. Make it a part of you. And devotional means it's not just a matter of your studies. You're not doing it to get a good grade on a test or so you can know more theology than the next guy. You're doing it for the good of your soul. Notice how it says it there in Joshua 1, verse 8. Joshua is told to meditate on the Word of God, God's law, day and night. And if he does, then he will have good success in the work that God has called him to do. Or look over at Psalm chapter 1, Psalm number 1, I should say. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, a very familiar text. But notice what David says there in Psalm 1, in these familiar words. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. David here talks about the importance of taking heed to God's Word. And it says that as he meditates on God's law, that is the means of his walking as a godly man. It's meditating on the law of God that keeps him from the path of sinners and from walking in the counsel of the ungodly. It keeps him like a tree planted by rivers of water and bringing forth its fruit in its season. That's the purpose of his meditating on the law of God, and that's the result of it. Or in the passage we read at the outset, Psalm 119, there's those verses there, verses 9 to 11, talking about a young man cleansing his way. How's he going to do that? By taking heed to God's Word. He keeps himself from sin. How? By memorizing God's Word. Thy Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Or there's a passage in John 17 where Jesus is praying in what we call the high priestly prayer. The night before he died, he's praying to the Father. And one of the things he prays there is, Father, sanctify them, speaking of his disciples, sanctify them by your truth. Then he says, your Word is truth. It is the truth of the Word of God that is going to be the means of God sanctifying you, making you holy, making you like Jesus Christ. Turn with me to a New Testament text, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. As I said, these are not necessarily the kinds of notes that are regularly sounded in our day and age the way they need to be. If you've been a Christian for very long, obviously you know these things. They're very, very basic. But as we read in that text from 2 Peter 1 last night, Peter said, I'll remind you of these things as long as I'm in this body. We need to be reminded, and we need to be stirred up. I'll just start at verse 1 here to get the beginning of the sentence. Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. How will you grow in your Christian life? Well, it's through the pure milk of the Word. That's why you need to assimilate the Word of God. For myself as a pastor, for the pastors here, that means for us that in all of our studies, as we are working with God's Word, there's a sense in which we would say it has to be devotional in tone. In other words, even when I'm studying to preach a sermon, I want to make sure that the Word of God has an impact on my heart. It's the devotional assimilation of the Word. But if we're going to attain the kind of acquaintance with God that we need, that means for me as a pastor that I don't content myself with simply the studies of the Word of God for the sake of preaching. There's always that temptation to do that and to say, well, I'm studying the Word of God all day, every day. Well, I also need to just sit with the Bible and have time with the Word of God in which my main focus is not simply feeding God's people and preaching the Word to others, but the feeding of my own soul. There have to be specific times when that happens. And so, applying it to men who are not pastors, some of you may have a peculiar burden, for instance, for evangelism, or you may have a peculiar gift for evangelism, and you like to interact with unbelievers, and you like to learn about ways to get into their minds and their hearts and so on. And you may think you can spend all your study or reading time in books on apologetics or learning about false religions or books on evangelism. But you shouldn't look at it that way. The first thing you need to do as a Christian man is feed your own soul. The guy I quoted last night, Murphy, said this, writing in his book on pastoral theology. He said, ministers should not read the Bible merely for others. Well, we could say Christian men should not read the Bible merely for others, but that they may also bring it home and apply it to themselves. They should meditate on it profoundly every day for their own personal benefit, as if there were no others in the world who needed it. And we should do this mindful that, as he says, all the books on personal piety that were ever written are not to be compared in wisdom, in authority, or in efficacy with the Bible. We recently had a membership interview a couple of months back with a woman who had attended our church for some months, and now she wanted to become a member, so we were interviewing her. And at one point, one of the men said to her, tell us what you do for your regular devotions, your time with God each day. And she said, well, you know, I used to always have a devotional book that I would use for my private times with God. I spent time in this book and that book. But a little while ago, she said, I thought to myself, you know what? They're not the Word of God. And she said, I stopped my regular habit of just mainly using those books. I'm not against the idea of using any kind of devotional book for your personal devotional exercises, but I loved what she said. It's not the Word of God. And her point was, my main interaction needs to be with the Word of God itself. So let's notice a few different things here. I have what? A, B, C. Three different things then regarding this of devotional assimilation of the Word of God. And the first one is this, that it should be structured and consistent. It should be structured and consistent. It's like bodily exercise. There's so many parallels, aren't there, between the exercise of the body and our spiritual life. And if you're someone who says, well, you know, I've never really been that consistent in bodily exercise. Maybe you've done it in fits and starts if you've done it. If that's the case, you may well be a good advertisement against the practice of just doing it here and there. Think of David's words in Psalm 1. He meditated on God's law day and night, meaning day after day after day. Look at Psalm 119 again. Psalm 119, verse 97. Notice what the psalmist says there. Very familiar text, especially the first part. Oh, how I love your law. And then he says, it is my meditation all the day. He wasn't reading God's word all the day, but when he read it and he took it in, he remembered it well enough that he could meditate on it throughout the day. All day long, every day is what he's saying. Or look at Psalm 119, verse 148. Notice the statement there. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Through the night watches, he says, I'm awake. In other words, he looked at it this way. This is something I need to be doing on a constant basis. I'm very thankful that as a young Christian, and I was converted somewhere in my teens, I'm not exactly sure. I was converted out of Roman Catholicism. But when I began to, I think even before I came out of the Catholic Church, I was starting to get some literature that was from Protestants, which was all new to me, talking about reading the Bible and so on. But one book I read, by all people, it was by Tim LaHaye, a charismatic. I didn't know the difference between a charismatic. I didn't know what Reformed was or anything like that. But it was about reading the Bible. That's all it was about. About the importance of reading the Bible. And I thank God that I read that book. I remember one of the things he said was, this is so important, he says, you should read your Bible every day. And I know there's some people who like to have devotions in the evening. Some people say in the morning. Some people swear by it, you know, and you have to have it. But he just said this. He said, this is so important. You should do it every morning, and he says you should read your Bible before you eat breakfast. And I thought, well, this must be true. And so I just made it my habit for a number of years. But as I look back, you know, was there some degree of legalism in there? I don't know about that. But I bless God that I did that. To the point, now I might, you know, bring up a muffin or a cup of coffee or something and read my Bible while I'm eating it. But my point is, there's no way, because of the habits that were developed, that I'm going to do anything in my day, basically, before I sit down before my Bible and have at least some time of prayer. That's the importance of it. It has to be structured and consistent. You don't want to do it in fits and starts. A second thing we can say about it is this. It should be systematic and comprehensive. This devotional assimilation of the Word of God ought to be systematic and comprehensive. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, 16. It says, all Scripture, a very familiar text, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Remember how it said in the earlier verses there, verses 14 and 15, Paul said to him, continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, verse 14, and then verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. So yes, Timothy was a gospel minister. He would need to study the Word of God in order to minister to others, but also, first and foremost, it would have this effect on him, that it would make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ. That was the first need he had, that the Word of God would complete him as a man of God and establish him in the faith as a Christian man. Remember Jesus' words, quoting from Deuteronomy in Matthew 4, verse 4, "Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We need to be taking it in a systematic way, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or turn back to Matthew 22 for a moment. Matthew 22 and verse 29. Here's that one of those instances where the Sadducees, in this case, were coming up to Jesus and they tried to put a question to him that they thought he won't be able to answer, or he won't be able to answer well. And remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they asked Jesus this question about the man who died, and then his wife married his brother, and all seven brothers ended up dying. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, Jesus answered in verse 29 and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." All right? The one point there is they were mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures. We need to know the whole Word of God. Now, people can say that, well, certainly that's true for you as a pastor, but you know what? That's true for you as a Christian man. There's no part of the Word of God that you should not be familiar with. It surprises me sometimes when I have a pastoral visit with someone and I ask them about their habits of reading the Word of God, and sometimes I might be talking to someone who's been a Christian for many years. Thankfully, it doesn't happen all that often when they've been a Christian for many years. But someone who's been a Christian for some years, and I'll ask, "Have you read through the whole Bible?" And sometimes I'll get an answer, "No, I haven't." And it's just someone has never really been pushed to do that or instructed to do that. And I say, I would pick up one of those Bible reading schedules, or else just if you have the discipline to, you know, mark where you are in your Bible, start at the front, go all the way through. But you'll find it a great blessing. And I said, you need to look at that as a need for you as a Christian person. I said, even when I stand up to preach the Word of God, I'd rather be preaching to people who are familiar with all of the Word of God, so that if I say something that does not fit with the revelation that we have in the Word of God, someone will be able to point it out to me and call me out on it. We should be familiar with all the Word of God. If you've not read through the whole Bible, you should make it your aim to do it, and then not just say, "Good, I got that done." I remember one time a pastor telling me he talked with a man who was older, and he was talking with him about the state of his soul and so on. He asked him about his Bible reading. He said, "Oh, you know, I don't read my Bible that much anymore. I've read through it 20 times. Well, I've read through it more than 20 times, but I need to continue to familiarize myself with it, not just so I can preach decent biblical sermons, but for the good of my soul." Give you a couple of examples that I remember over the years of a couple different men who were not Reformed men at all. Two of them, I don't even remember their names, but many years ago I used to hear them on a Christian radio station when I lived in Michigan. And I remember one time they were both Christian counselors, and so they would talk about issues related to counseling. I think they had a call-in show and they would answer questions and so on. But I remember during the course of one of these shows, one guy made the comment that he read through the entire New Testament. I can't remember if he said he did it every week or every other week. So in the course of either 1 week or 2 weeks, he would read through the whole New Testament. And he said, "I do that because I don't ever want to be more than 2 weeks away from something that I might need in counseling someone who has a need." And I thought, well, that is a good practice. Now, I don't read through my New Testament every week or every 2 weeks, but I do regularly read through my Bible, constantly. And I might not recommend this man in light of what I know about the Word of God and theology nowadays, but I wouldn't recommend him as a counseling guide, but I do recommend his conviction and his practice about faithfully reading the Scriptures and knowing them. There was a biography I read some years ago, many years ago, when I was a young Christian. And I remember this one man saying how, the biographer saying about this man, he was a preacher, and he said that this man would sometimes leave a gathering of people at night. It wasn't really that late an hour. He'd say, well, can't you stay up a little bit later than that? But he would leave early because he'd say, I haven't read my Bible yet today. And the man had a practice, said, of reading 16 chapters of the Bible every single day. And he was so committed to it. There is structure for you. There's systematic reading of the Bible comprehensively because he wants to go through the range of the whole Word of God. And he would leave a gathering of people. Perhaps he was even ministering to some people, but he said, the first thing I need to do is take heed to my own soul. So it should be systematic and comprehensive, going over the whole Word of God. And again, we do this first and foremost for our own spiritual benefit. And then the third thing you see there is this, that this devotional assimilation of the Word ought to be prayerful and meditative. Prayerful and meditative. In other words, you, and I need to constantly remind myself of this, because I can easily get in the habit of sitting down to read my Bible for the day and just thinking, I'll do it, and then I'm done, and I have a good conscience. Or I can think, maybe I'll find something for a good evangelistic sermon in the upcoming days as I just read through the past. But I need to be asking God to help me to know Him better, and that He would open my eyes. Sometimes I sit down and I pray that prayer in Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes, O Lord, that I may this day behold wondrous things out of Your law. You consciously bow over your Bible and pray that to God. Or as it says in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, as I come to Your Scriptures, and know my heart. Try me and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You should have that as your habit. As I read the Word of God, I want to know, is there something in my life that I need to see that I don't see and be convicted about that I'm not convicted about at present? It's prayerful, meditative reading of the Word of God, not, to use the words that Pastor Martin used in that lecture, I remember, not just threading words through your eyeballs, waiting to be zapped. That's not what we should ever let our reading of the Word of God become. Look at Jeremiah 15 and verse 16 for a moment. Jeremiah 15, 16. Notice how Jeremiah words it here. He says, your words were found, and I ate them. There's assimilating the Word of God. Your words were found, and I ate them. They became a part of me. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name. If you're my age, if you were dating someone, courting someone, leading up to marriage, or maybe while you were engaged, especially if you didn't live near your loved one, if you ever got a letter in the mail, you would sit down and you would read that, you would pore over it. That's the kind of thing he's talking about here. Your words were found and I ate them. Nowadays it would be an email maybe that you get, but either way, you would sit in front of that screen. You'd pore over those words, and you'd try to figure out what is she saying there in that sentence. Well, this is the way we should be approaching the Word of God. It's devotional assimilation of the Word of God. I remember when I was in a Bible school many years ago, Baptist school, and I remember coming across this concept. I mean, I was fresh out of the Roman Catholic Church. Everything was new to me. Everything was wonderful to me. There wasn't a danger that I was facing at that moment of letting the Word of God just become like any other book. But I remember this one man, Dr. Burkeen, and he was teaching one of the courses. I think it was we had a seminar in the Book of Romans, and he talked about the danger of people who, if you become a pastor someday, he says, and this is your calling to study the Word of God. He says, it's sad, but even God's sword can become dull in our hands. You know, the statement, familiarity breeds contempt. And maybe you've been a Christian for many years, but don't let that happen. And I'm the kind of a person that when it comes to this whole area of systematic and comprehensive, that's the thing I gravitate toward. I've read the Bible through every year at least once since I was 20 years old. So I've never had a problem with that. But where my problem lies is right at this point, letting my interaction with the Word of God be prayerful and meditative and really drinking in the Word of God and meditating on it as I read it. I remember this story in a book, one of these old books from the end of the 19th century or early part of the 20th century that people publish and these reprints. And this was stories, good stories to read to our kids on Sunday afternoons, Sunday evenings. And so in this one book, there was a story about this girl who was sick. She was sick and dying. And her cousin would come over to her house and read the Bible to her. And the cousin was one of these people like me. She likes to read cover a lot of ground, you know. So she read a chapter to her cousin who's dying there, and her cousin says, that's enough for now. And then this girl says to herself, here she is dying. She needs the Word of God, and she only wants me to read one chapter. Well, here, the poor girl, it's hard for her to sit up and pay attention. But then later on that day, when she came back in to ask her if she wanted to read the Bible again, she said, you know, I've been meditating on this one text all afternoon. And then she told her about this one text and how precious it was to her, what it said, and what it meant to her, and what she thought it meant. And then she asked the other girl what she thought it meant. And the other girl, who had this attitude, well, why doesn't she want to read more? She was rebuked. And she was cut to the heart, and she said, I don't interact with the Word of God in that way. I'm not prayerful and meditative in my interaction. So, brethren, let's make sure that that's the case with us in all our interaction with the Word of God. Yes, sometimes we need to find a certain thing, and we need to familiarize ourselves with a certain emphasis or teaching of the Bible, and there's a sense in which it's going to be mainly at an intellectual level, but as a general rule, let's see that our interaction with God's Word is prayerful and meditative. So there, the discipline of devotional assimilation of the Word of God. But the second way we cultivate the kind of walk with God that we need to have, a close walk with God, is by maintaining the habit and the spirit of secret prayer. The habit and the spirit of secret prayer. I remember one of the little ditties we would teach our kids, or maybe they learned it in Sunday school, I don't remember, but maybe they taught me. But regardless, it went something like this. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And that's very simple, to the point of sounding simplistic. But basically, that is the teaching of the Word of God. If we're doing those things in faith, it's not automatic. But if we're doing those things in faith, that is the way you're going to grow as a Christian. So maintaining the habit and spirit of secret prayer. In other words, we're talking here about not your prayers for other people, but prayer in which the primary concern is your own needs and your own sins and your own struggles in your life and your own worship of God as an individual, that kind of prayer. I'm not saying don't pray for others. I hope you do pray for others. But I am saying this, don't let yourself simply be an intercessor who does not wrestle with God over matters about your own soul's needs and areas of need in your own life. For instance, I will use our church directory to pray for other people, to be able to systematically pray through. I will pull out maps sometimes and pray for certain parts of the world and people and pastors and churches I know in those parts of the world. I will take our church's prayer meeting notes from Wednesday night sometimes in the latter days of the week and pray over some of those things again as I pray for others. But I'm talking here about prayer for your own needs. Don't let yourself just become someone who prays for other people's needs. Think of Romans chapter 7, and Paul writes about the great struggle that he has, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, the battle with remaining sin. That is the struggle not just of the Apostle Paul, but of every single Christian. Those are the things you need to be praying about to God on a daily basis. You need to know yourself, you need to know your sins, know your areas of temptation, and be praying about those things. Lord, lead me not into temptation today. And you know what those temptations are. It's so frustrating when I talk to Christians sometimes. Oh, I'm really struggling with this sin, Pastor. Spend a lot of time praying about that? Well, no, I really haven't. That's what you need to do in your life before you pray for somebody else. Because if you're not keeping a good conscience, God's not really listening all that carefully, if I can put it that way, to your prayers for this person over in that other country, or your neighbor, or your brother. You need to deal with those matters in prayer before God. We're told in 1 Peter 2:11 that we have lusts that are waging war against our souls. And you need to be praying to God that He will keep you from losing the battle against those lusts. Or how that text we read yesterday about taking heed, Paul said, to yourself and to your doctrine. I need to look at it this way. I certainly do as a pastor, but every one of us does as a Christian man. As long as I am in this body, I will need to take heed to myself. So we're talking about a habit and spirit of secret prayer, primarily for our own needs. So first of all, let's look at that word habit. There must be a commitment in your life to block out time as part of the management of your daily schedule. Whether you're older and you have a lot of responsibilities with work, family, whatever, whether you're young and you're a student, you need to establish the habits now. The book that was mentioned yesterday, Crazy Busy, I'm sure it has a lot to say just about this very point. But you have to plan to pray if you're going to pray. Think of that parable of the Lord Jesus that He told at the beginning of Luke chapter 18, the parable of the importunate widow. And it says Jesus told that parable to impress upon men that they ought always to pray. Well, what did that woman do? She went daily to that judge. There's a good example for us, isn't it? That lady made a trip to the judge every day because it was part of her plan that she was going to do it. So she did it. Turn over to Psalm 5 for a moment. Psalm 5. We'll read verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 5. Notice the language here of David in this psalm, the first three verses. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up." So he says, I will order my prayer, or I will direct it to you. The ESV translation puts it differently. I will prepare a sacrifice, it says, rather than I will direct my prayer to you. But the point is, regardless, even if he's saying, I will prepare a sacrifice, the point is this. There's this matter of planning and determination. This thing is going to happen because I'm determined it will happen and I'm planning to make it happen. That's the point here. You've got to make a commitment to make this happen in your life, whether it is by saying, I'm going to pray before I eat breakfast, or I'm doing it at a certain time in the day. I think one of the reasons why some people argue that it's better to have your time with God in the morning is that if you do that, then nothing crowds it out of your day because you got too busy, which frequently happens with people who wait till the evening or a later part of the day. But if you're disciplined enough that you say, no, I'm going to make it happen even though I do it later in the day, there's no problem with that. But it's got to happen. It's got to become a habit, and it only will become a habit is if you make it a point. David said in Psalm 55, evening and morning and at noon I will pray. That was his plan. And the reason it happened was because he planned it. Or the writer in Psalm 119 said in verse 64, seven times a day I will pray to you. I remember reading in something from Adoniram Judson, and then he talked about that text, and evidently he did that during the course of his life. And evidently he delineated the seven different times of the day he thought you should pray. Now, again, there may be an element of legalism there. There would be if you said, that's what I have to do. But the point is, he made it a point, he made it a priority, and then he made it happen. We read that Jesus, in Luke 5:16, often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Well, why did that happen? Because he knew it had to happen, and because he thought in such a way, with people constantly gathering around, Jesus had to be thinking, all right, this day, when is there going to be a window to make this happen? And probably most frequently, it was like what it said in that one instance in Mark 1:35. He got up a great while before day, while it was still dark, and he went out to a lonely place and he prayed. Time has to be allocated and it has to be jealously guarded. I remember years ago reading about Charles Simeon, a preacher in England, and his practice after the Lord saved him was that if he didn't have his prayer time and time with the Word of God in the morning every day, he would take, I don't know what it was, a penny, a shilling, whatever, and he threw it into a can. I don't know if I remember reading what he did with the money in the can, but he gave it to someone else maybe. But the point is, he said, I need to do this, and I'm going to use this means to make sure it happens every day. Listen to Don Carson in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. He says, we will not grow in prayer unless we plan to pray. We must self-consciously set aside time to do nothing but pray. What we actually do reflects our highest priorities. In other words, what is really important in your life? You know how I can tell? Not by asking you. By watching you. By what happens in your life. What we actually do reflects our highest priorities. This is the fundamental reason why set times for prayer are important. They ensure that vague desires for prayer are concretized in regular practice. Oh, prayer is really important to me. Is it? That's what he's saying. Unless we plan to pray, he says, we will not pray. The reason we pray so little is that we do not plan to pray. Here it is, the beginning of a new year. Maybe that was one of your resolutions. And resolutions, I know they say they're made to be broken. They often are broken. I think it's a good thing if this is something that you resolve to do, that you don't give up because you're not having success at first. But think this way and reason with yourself this way. Do I really mean it? And then plan to do it and make it happen. If I took a survey here today and I said, how many of you are very, very regular and faithful and having devotional exercises, probably what we'd find is those who are not consistent, they don't ever make any real serious plans to make it happen. All right, there's a habit of secret prayer, but then also a spirit of secret prayer. Turn to that first text there, Ephesians 6. Verse 18. It's the passage where Paul speaks about the Christian armor, and he concludes that section with this word here about prayer in verse 18. He says, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We are to be praying always, and the point I'm focusing on here is where it says, in the Spirit. And it capitalizes the word Spirit there, and I think that's legitimate. We're praying with the help of the Spirit. It says in Jude verse 20, we are to be praying in the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are engaging in true prayer in which our spirit is engaging the Holy Spirit of God and we're being helped by the Spirit of God. In other words, they're not formal prayers. And it may be that that wording there is ambiguous, that it not only means the Holy Spirit, but it means praying with your spirit, not just with your mouth, not just with your mind, but you are engaged heart, soul, and mind in your prayer. As David said in Psalm 119 again, or whoever wrote Psalm 119, with my whole heart I have sought you. Or as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29, or as the Lord says through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. It has to be a habit of secret prayer and a spirit of secret prayer. I always like to use this phrase when I think of my praying, and I ask myself, am I praying the way I should? Is my head engaged? So I'm even paying attention to the words I'm saying. When you've been a Christian for very long, you end up praying a lot of the same things over and over again. That's not wrong. What do we read about Jesus? He went back in Gethsemane and prayed the same thing the third time. So it's not wrong to be praying the same. But is your head engaged? Are you even thinking about the words you're saying? And is your heart engaged? That's what we're talking about here, a spirit of secret prayer, the kind we should have. And now let's notice a number of things about this kind of prayer then, as we think of maintaining a habit and spirit of secret prayer. It should be prayer in which, number one there, your personal communion with God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is renewed and increased. As a pastor, if people in the church are telling me they don't pray regularly, I like to compare our relationship to God to a marriage or a friendship with a human being. And we say things like this. Those people in the marriage are not really going to know one another if they don't speak to one another. Or similarly, if say, so-and-so is my friend. You ever talk to him? Well, no. Well, then you wouldn't really think of him as your friend, would you? Well, why should we look at it any different way with God? Well, yeah, God's my friend. Oh, I love God. He's my God. I'm His child. I'm a Christian. You ever talk to Him? Not really. We have to maintain our personal communion with God through Christ. That's the main thing in everything in the Christian faith. So that's the main thing in our prayer. To me, Paul said, to live is Christ. Jesus Christ Himself was one with the Father in a way that we never will be. We can all agree on that, right? He had a unity with the Father and an intimacy with the Father that we will never have. But even He was constantly doing what? Praying to His Father. The second thing there, this has to be prayer in which your perspective on all reality is kept in focus. Look at Psalm 73, verses 16 and 17. If you've been a Christian for very long, you've seen a lot of things happen in the world around us in which we say society or our country or the professing Church of Christ is really going downhill. There really is a downward spiral in our day and age. And if all you did is look at the things going on around us, the declension in genuine spirituality and in faithful Christianity and so on, it's discouraging. And it can make you lose heart. And so we need to have our perspective on reality kept in focus, and this is one of the ways that happens. Psalm 73, verses 16 and 17, the psalmist says, "When I thought how to understand this," and he's talking about the things that he was beholding, the wicked prospering, "it was too painful for me until," he said, "I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." And the point here is this: you don't need to wait till Sunday to go into the sanctuary of God. You do it in your prayer before God. You get alone with God. Prayer is a way, it's not the only way, but it's a way of seeking the things that are above, as Paul said in Colossians 3:1. And setting our mind on things that are above. That's keeping our perspective on all reality and focus. You feel like the foundations are crumbling away in society? Spend some time with God. Spend some time committing your burdens to God, casting your cares upon Him, pleading with Him that you'll be able to live as a faithful Christian in this generation. And spending that time with God will help to keep reality in focus. It's a way, it's not the only way, but it's one of the ways of looking not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. And then third, it should be prayer in which your own sins are seen in their true light. Your own sins are seen in their true light. Look over at Psalm 90, verse 8. Well-known statement of Moses here in Psalm 90, in verse 8. He says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." Brethren, when we think of our own selves and our sin, this is the perspective that we want to have. How does God look at it? You spend time in prayer with God to help you gain that perspective. That's the perspective I need. It doesn't matter how other people look at my sins. It doesn't matter how I look at them. It matters how God sees them. And we need to spend time with God for that purpose as well. Think of that scene in Isaiah chapter 6. You know the scene. Isaiah is in the very presence of God. He sees this vision of God, His glory filling the temple. What happens then? Now Isaiah sees his sin in a true light. "I am a man," he says, "of unclean lips." Why? Because I'm seeing God close up in a sense. We need to pray so we can see our sins in their true light. Listen to Edward Payson. He said, "If you are willing to see your sins in their true colors, bring them into the hallowed place. Were you really placed in heaven before the throne of God with all the light of His glory shining around you, all the majesty of His countenance beaming upon you, your sins would appear to you far more black and numerous than they now do." Well, none of us can expect that God would give us a vision like He gave to Isaiah. But one of the closest ways we can come to it on a regular basis is getting alone with God. And then a fourth thing that this prayer should be characterized by, and a reason it should be done, is that it's prayer in which our pardon and acceptance are sealed afresh to our hearts. Look at Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Here the psalmist says, beginning at verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities," that is, you should track our sins, keep count of them, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." When I preached this to the pastors, I said, if you're going to preach the forgiveness of sins to others, then this needs to be your regular experience as well. And so to you, if you're witnessing to someone else and you're witnessing about the forgiveness of sins, or you're a husband and you're trying to deal with your wife about some sin in her life, or you're a father and you're trying to deal with your kid, look at it this way: if you're going to teach your kids, then you need to be doing this yourself. You expect them to confess their sins to you? Are you confessing your sins to God? In the providence of God, my children are all out of the home, but there are two grandchildren I have that are 5 days a week in our home at this point in our lives. And so for my grandson, I am the main disciplinarian or spanker in his life right now, and he needs one. But I was giving him some instruction the other day, and as I was doing it and tell him how he needs to deal with his sins, and I was leading him in a prayer, confessing his sins, I started preaching to myself because I thought, you know what? I got to get in my closet after he leaves my study and have some dealings with God about some thoughts in my own mind and heart. If you're going to preach it to others and say it to others, you need to be living it. You might say, well, I don't sin like they do, my kid. God help you if that's your attitude. I know a lot more sin in my own life than I know about my grandson, even though his are hanging out all over. That's how we have to look at it. You need to live in that passage, the reality that is in there in 1 John 1, 7 through 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you see about yourself, what Paul saw about himself as he wrote in Romans chapter 7, then this needs to be your constant routine, your constant practice. I've looked at it that way as I've gotten to know myself more and more as I've walked with God, is that if I just were to pray on a regular basis about my own self and my own needs and confessing my own sins and praying for help in dealing with my own sins, it would be enough to give me a good, decent length prayer time every single day. And then fifth, it has to be prayer in which grace for God's work is attained. Whatever your work is that God has called you to do, we need to pray that God will give us help for us. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 16, a well-known text. Hebrews 4, 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, and here's the why, that we may obtain mercy, there's your forgiveness, and find grace to help in time of need. That needs to be a reality in your life, that you sense, I am so weak and I am so needy, I need to pray. And that when you go to pray, you actually believe that God is going to give me the thing that I need and that I ask for. As I hold out my open palms and ask that God would fill them, that God is really going to help and God is really going to answer. Like it says in James 1, verse 5, if anybody needs wisdom, he lacks wisdom, let him ask and God will give it. Isaiah 40, the end of the chapter there, where it talks about the need for courage and strength. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. He gives power to the weak. Martin Luther said, three things make a minister. And at the top of the list, he put prayer. He said, three things make a minister: prayer, meditation, and temptation. Notice a seminary degree was not one of the three things. Prayer, though, is at the top of the list. Listen to Charles Bridges in his book, The Christian Ministry. He warns against letting public activity, and he's especially talking about pastors, but letting public activity usurp or replace our personal communion with God. That's always a temptation for pastors. I have so many meetings, but then they justify it, but I'm helping people, I'm ministering to them, etc. Well, you have things in your life that make you busy as well and that are legitimate things, things that need to be done, helping other people included or doing your job. But here's what he says. He says, the most effectual hindrances to our work are those which impede, that is, they get in the way of, our personal communion with the Lord. We have great need to watch lest public activity, and he means things like preaching, visiting people, etc., should be considered to atone for neglect of private communion with God. In the biography of Henry Martin, he was a missionary to India a couple hundred years ago, 100+ years ago. He lamented in one place, Martin did, the writer says, that lack of private devotional reading and shortness of prayer through incessant sermon making had produced much strangeness between God and his own soul. In other words, however good the things you're doing might be, they should not crowd out this time with God. So there is the spirit and habit of secret prayer. Thirdly and finally, the third thing of the three basic things for maintaining that walk with God you need, it's keeping a good conscience before God and man. The two things I mentioned already, praying and taking in the Word of God, they have to find a concrete expression in your increasing conformity to God's will and Word. Look first at 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19. It says here, as Paul addresses Timothy, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." We could say the Christian warfare. He was a pastor, preacher. But in the Christian warfare in general, this applies. "Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." When it says "which some have rejected," the "which" is referring to the good conscience especially. Some people rejected a good conscience and they made shipwreck of the faith. In other words, there was something in their life that they knew wasn't right, but they, instead of confessing it and asking God for help to put away this sin or that sin, whatever it might be, they said, "Well, it's just a little thing. It's just a little sin. Maybe it's just cheating on my income taxes a little bit. But I'm so perspicuous, generally, what's this one thing going to hurt?" That kind of thinking. Or, "Well, it's not like I'm an adulterer. I just look at a little pornography on the internet occasionally. It's not like I'm addicted to this." All right? It's just a little thing. And that's forsaking a good conscience if that's the way you look at those kind of things. Having a good conscience means, no, you see sin and you start to deal with it. You confess it as sin. You plead for God's help. If that's not good enough, you find someone else to help hold you accountable. That's keeping a good conscience. And Paul says, if you don't, if you reject a good conscience, which generally is going to start out as a small issue, eventually it can lead to suffering shipwreck of the faith. Or turn to Acts 24 and verse 16. Probably the text that pops into most of our minds when you talk about a good conscience, especially maintaining a good conscience before God and men. Paul says here, as he's addressing the governor Felix, part of what he said, he says in Acts 24:16, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience, a conscience without offense toward God and men." He says, "I always strive to maintain that good conscience." Some people, when you say the word, "I have a good conscience," they think, "Oh, a redeemed sinner can't have a good conscience." They're thinking of perfection. That's not what a good conscience means. It doesn't mean you are sinless. I remember years ago, a woman was in a church where she was better instructed than that she should have said something like this, but she said, "Yeah, whenever I hear somebody say, 'I have a good conscience,' I think, what are you talking about? You're not above sin." That's not what a good conscience means. It doesn't mean you're sinless. It means that, first of all, point A there, you have no controversy with God in terms of, first, a sin that you've committed but not confessed. Some sin, is there a sin against your wife, some sin against your child, some sin against a friend? You don't even look at it so much as a matter of the sin against God. Look, if it's a sin against a person, no matter how small or young or insignificant, it is a sin against God. And so you have to look at sin as sin. And having a good conscience means you know you've sinned, then you confess that sin. And you ask for forgiveness before God and men. It means you have no controversy with God in terms, secondly, of a duty known but not performed, or that you're determined to perform. In other words, I know I need to do this. What do you say then? Therefore, I'm going to do it, God helping me when I get the chance, or I'm just going to just... Then if you just let it sit because it's unpleasant to think about, that means you don't have a good conscience. Or third, having a good conscience means no controversy with God in terms of a truth brought to the understanding but rejected. The way, for instance, maybe with some of us, when we first heard about that the Bible taught election, we said, no, it doesn't. Then we started reading our Bibles and we saw, wow, it really does. But we weren't going to believe it. I remember I made all kinds of explanations till I found out that was Pelagius' explanation for election. I thought, but the point is, you see it in the Bible, but you're not going to embrace it. Well, then you don't have a good conscience. Having a good conscience, though, means at any given moment you can say, I know nothing against myself. Not that I am not a sinner. I sin daily. But my point is, when I see it, I confess it and I deal with it. That is, you have no conscious controversy with God. Why? Because you immediately are driven to the cross and to the blood of Jesus Christ, and you ask God to forgive you and you ask Him to cleanse you. It's not sinless perfection. But Paul said he strove to keep a good conscience, and that's the way we should be aiming to live in every area of life. Sermons, series could be preached on the point, but we don't have the time. And then the last thing there, maintaining a good conscience before God and man means that you have sought biblically to resolve any area of abnormality in your relationship with your fellow men, whether it's your wife, children, fellow Christians, work associates, fellow students, whoever it may be, your siblings, toward God and men. None of us has the luxury of just saying, well, I asked God's forgiveness and He forgave me, but I don't want to face my dad about that, or I don't want to face the guy at work or that brother in the church. No. You maintain a good conscience before God and men. And that means, to use the illustration I gave earlier, that if I'm going to be telling my grandson, 5 years old, what he needs to do and what he needs to do about his sin, if I speak a sharp word in his presence that I shouldn't have spoken to him or his sister or his grandmother, then I need to tell his grandmother, if I spoke that word in his presence and before him, that I sinned against your grandmother when I said that. Would you forgive me? That means humility. If you're going to be determined to keep a good conscience, even before people like your own children, you've got to be a humble man. Because in many cases, you may end up sinning less often, but keeping a good conscience may mean confessing more often than that little one is generally going to. Think of some of those texts that apply in this case. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. You remember? Somebody has something against you. Maybe it's not sin, but maybe it is. It's so important. You leave your gift at the altar and you go and you deal with it. It's that important. Or think of Jesus' words in the next chapter, Matthew 6, about prayer. We are to pray that God will forgive our sins. How? As we forgive the sins of people who sin against us. You really want that to be the measure of the way God forgives you? That's how we should be seeking to live. If someone sins against you, what does Scripture say? Go to him. Go to Him. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another. That means you don't just confess sin to God, you confess it to the people you sinned against as well. And that means that we examine ourselves on a regular basis. I know a lot of people look down on self-examination. You talk about examining yourself, people say, oh, that's morbid introspection. It's not morbid introspection, unless you're doing it in a foolish and unbiblical way and being morbid about it. Then it's morbid introspection. But let's get rid of this mentality that the Puritans were way off on this stuff. I remember years ago hearing a Reformed radio broadcast in which some guys were they were ridiculing the idea of the Puritans of constantly examining themselves. This is the age we live in. Even among many people who are Reformed Christians, let's be biblical, brethren, and not be concerned to necessarily fit in with the crowd. So let's remember these things, that having a healthy conscience, the importance of that cannot be overemphasized. Remember what I said yesterday, it's like integrated circuitry. These things all fit together. If I have a defiled conscience, it will erode any relish I have for the Word of God. And it will lead to estrangement from the throne of grace. My wife, who was in fundamentalist circles for the whole first part of her life, I don't know where she got this thing. I heard this attributed to Moody at one time, but she had it written in the overleaf of her King James Version Bible that I was looking at, and it said, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. It's important to keep a good conscience. Prayer, reading of the Word of God, keeping a good conscience, these are the trenches. Talk about the trenches in a game like football. Trenches are the offensive and defensive line. It doesn't matter how good your quarterback is. If you can't keep the defensive line from him, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how good a passer he is. It doesn't matter how good the receivers are. The battle is won or lost in the trenches. That's where the game is going to be won or lost. In warfare, no matter how good your Air Force might be, I remember the first Iraq War or whatever it was, 1991, there was a month of sorties being flown, thousands and thousands of flights and bombing. The ground war, even though it only lasted half a day, it still had to be done. That's how the war was going to be won. It had to be fought. It's the most difficult part, but it has to be done. And I remember Pastor Martin saying in that lecture so many years ago, he said, when God saved me at age 18, this is where the battle lines were drawn. And back when he gave that lecture, he was around my age. Now he's 80. And he said the same thing. This is still where the battle lines are drawn. And if you don't maintain this battle in the trenches, you will not proclaim and teach the truth to others with any kind of power. You will have a bad example that will wear off on others, like I like to tell people. You know what? You can tell your kids how important church attendance is every single night in family worship, but you will undo it all by your own sloppy practice when it comes to church attendance. And this is true in these things as well. And as we read there in 1 Timothy 1, you may end up making shipwreck of your faith. Let me just close with one quote of John Owen. It's regarding the causes of apostasy after someone has been a Christian for a long time, apparently a Christian. He says, one course of someone turning away from a long-time Christian profession is this. It's a course of neglect in private duties arising from a weariness of contending against that powerful aversion which they found in themselves unto them. In other words, we have in ourselves an aversion to prayer, an aversion to spending time in the Bible, an aversion to keeping a good conscience at all times. He says, sometimes, he said, people just caved in to that strong aversation, as he called it. And this also, he says, through the craft of Satan, has been improved into many foolish and sensual opinions of living unto God without and above any duties of communion to Him. That means some people have the notion that though I may preach a sermon on how important these things are, they really aren't all that important. And he says, and we find that after men have for a while choked and blinded their consciences with this pretense, either cursed wickedness or sensuality has been the end of their folly. If you've been a Christian for long at all, you have lived long enough to hear of or know somebody who went off not only away from the church of God and spending time with God, but he went off into some terrible, gross sin that you never could have thought would have happened with him. May God keep us from having it happen with us. May He help us to see the great importance of these means of attaining and maintaining a real and close walk with Him. And may He help us not to just understand this truth, but to live it, that we might be doers of the Word and not just hearers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Word. And once again, we ask that You would write these things on our hearts, that the wicked one would not pluck them out of our hearts, that the cares of this life would not choke them out. But we ask that if we are nothing else, that we would be men who are faithful in these basic, fundamental duties of the Christian life, and that we would fight this battle in the trenches with Your help for all of our days, for the glory of Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we ask it in His name. Amen.